Please turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Now read verses 1 through 7. Please listen as I read God's Word. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This very famous and well-known passage comes in the context of a setting of the Lord declaring to Judah that there would be comfort and judgment. There's a broad theme that Isaiah is in the midst of telling Judah that they're about to experience the Lord's disciplining hand. But at the same time, Isaiah was telling the people of God not to be afraid. This passage, this famous passage, comes in the midst of that broader circumstance. I'm going to emphasize today in that broader setting how God's promise and deliverance all throughout history have their meaning in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Jews in Isaiah's day were looking forward to Jesus. They were looking forward to the promise of deliverance that would come through the Messiah. The church today looks back to the completion of that promise by the incarnation of Jesus, but also looks forward to the consummation when Jesus will come again. Isaiah 9 uses several different analogies to describe that coming promise and deliverance. Earlier in chapter 8, there's the analogy of darkness. In fact, chapter 8 ends in a very dark place where the prophet had been saying to them not to be afraid, but then passes judgment on those who look to their mediums and to their superstitions to find hope. He says that they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. That's where chapter 8 begins. That allegory represented those who did not look to God, but instead were blind spiritually. And because they were blind rebels, they would not find the light of Jesus Christ, but instead would be driven further into darkness. But now, on the other hand, comes the brightness of the promise of Jesus Christ. God promises mercy and deliverance to his children. The gloom would not be on her who is distressed, says chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. In fact, Isaiah goes on to use four different allegories or four different representations of God's promise and deliverance that he would send. And each one points specifically to the deliverance that comes through Jesus Christ. We'll consider those four promises, those four allegories, and see how they prompt us as a church to look back to the completed work of Jesus, as well as to look forward to the consummation. The four things are, first of all, a great light. Second, a joyful harvest. Third, a miraculous deliverance. And fourth, a mighty king. First, a great light would arise. The darkness of night, it's always nice when the light shines out and points the way. There have been times when I've been out camping and have stumbled around in the dark and bumped my toes on all sorts of logs and rocks on the ground. And I was wishing that I had brought my flashlight with me. For those living in darkness, those who are dwelling in darkness, the coming of light is a great promise. And this is the promise that Isaiah gives to Jerusalem in his day. You can't help but think of the fading glory of Israel during the days of Isaiah. As the sun sets, what is bright goes gradually more and more dim until it all fades into darkness. And the glory of the nation of Israel seems to be failing and fading throughout its history until this time. The days that were glorious in the days of David and Solomon are long past. They were full of victories. They were full of glory and expansion and obedience to the Lord. But now, Israel and Judah were divided into two separate nations, two separate lesser lights. They were plagued with invaders. The remote sections of Zebulun and Naphtali that Isaiah describes are in trouble. And in Galilee of the Gentiles, the light is fading. On another level, as already suggested, the allegory of darkness also suggests spiritual darkness. And the dimness or the fading glory that suggests unbelief and disobedience rather than being in God's glorious presence. Now, the Lord had maintained His light throughout all of that time. His promise is a light that shines in every age. The light of His Word written and the light of His Word spoken through His prophets were there constantly speaking to the Jews. And in fact, in all of history, we can see God's promise that shines like a light, a beacon to God's people in all time. There are periods of great faithfulness where that light certainly can be seen and discerned in a brighter fashion. But this is a period of disobedience and rebellion, and the land could be characterized by great spiritual darkness. And it's in that context that these words come, like the dawn breaking. God promised light in the midst of spiritual darkness. He promised deliverance. The hope that Isaiah proclaimed is that light would arise to show the way. Light would arise and bring deliverance from the spiritual darkness. Furthermore, Isaiah of all people knew that that light was not something that could be sparked in the people themselves. It wasn't as if they were the ones who were pulling out their matches and kindling and building fires for themselves and trying to rekindle the righteousness that comes from God. Isaiah was the one who had been in the presence of the holy God and been undone by that holiness. And he knew that he was one who profaned the holiness of God. Instead, the people living in darkness needed the light that came from God himself. We have the blessing of New Testament eyes to know exactly what Isaiah was pointing forward to. We can see that Jesus Christ fulfilled this prophecy. The Apostle John applies this allegory of light to Jesus Christ. It says in John chapter 1 that in Jesus Christ was the light of the world. Maybe the children in Vacation Bible School will remember those verses. And remember that God sent John the Baptist first to be a witness and to bear witness of that light. And it was that the light of Jesus Christ that John the Baptist came to proclaim. John also calls him the glory of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is the light that Isaiah promises, the one who would come to deliver the people from their darkness. And Jesus himself takes this promise to himself. In his earthly ministry in Matthew 4, Jesus quotes from this passage. He reads from it in the synagogue, and he says that it is fulfilled in your presence, and that Jesus began to preach the kingdom from that day on forward. He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Here is that breaking of light into darkness that came through the Word incarnate, the one who came as the light to the world, and the preaching that he brought, the declaration of the kingdom of God, of which he was the representative. So Jesus could say of himself in John 8, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." We have the blessing of New Testament eyes, and we can look back to that fulfillment of the incarnation of Christ. He is the one who came like dawn bursting through the clouds and through the darkness of night. The light streams in almost in a blinding fashion to reveal the person and work of the only begotten Son of God. He is the one who came to free us from our bondage, to enlighten us and to show us the Father. This Jesus did through his incarnation as he came to reveal the Father to us, to show us the way and the only way of redemption. There's also a note of anticipation as well. Not only do we look back to the completed work of Jesus Christ, but just as the Jews in Jesus' day would anticipate the coming of Christ, so we also can look forward to Christ's second coming, where Jesus will come again and make plain all of God's purposes and make plain the deliverance that he has accomplished. The consummation at the second coming of Christ will reveal the church in all of its glory, and especially reveal the Son of God coming in the clouds and reveal him as the Son that he is. In our anticipation of that and in our remembering of the work of Jesus Christ, may you see light today as you struggle with the darkness of temptation, and as you struggle with the darkness of sureness in the presence of the Lord. May the light of Christ break forth and blaze in your sight as you look to him who has completed the work of redemption, and as you anticipate his second coming. Isaiah doesn't stop there, though. He adds another descriptive allegory to show us the work of Jesus. He promises a joyful harvest. "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy." That's the joy of harvest. This too follows the idea of the fading light and the fading glory of God's people. The nation was no longer a prosperous nation. Its borders had shrunk. They were troubled by enemies. They were raided so that the harvests that they did bring in were often stolen away. You might think of the land flowing of milk and honey now being described by Isaiah as facing famine and sorrow. And like the fading light that represented spiritual darkness, so too can this analogy also speak to the shrinking and shriveling away of the spiritual vitality of God's people. a shrinking and shriveling away of the people of God as they increasingly turned to idolatry and turned to superstitions. And remember that chapter 8 closed with those who, instead of going to the living God, went to consult the dead about their future. They called for wizards and mediums to help them to know their way. Talk about a shrinking and shriveling harvest. And yet, in the midst of the actuality of where they were living, God promised increase. He promised harvest. In the midst of sorrow, God promised joy. This is one of the analogies or the word pictures that I really like in all of Scripture, the idea of harvest. If you'd like to study further on that, you might open up your Scriptures and look just through the book of Psalms, and you'll find that the harvest is a symbol of the Lord's spiritual blessing. The gladness that God brings at the time of increase is one that runs throughout Scripture. Think of Psalm 96. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. In the context of Psalm 96, it also speaks of the harvest being brought in and the coming of the one who would judge. Think of Psalm 72, of how the hillsides are bending over with the harvest that God brings. That a little grain is sown, but the harvest is so heavy that the heads of the wheat are bending over with the fruit that is brought by it. This too is a prophecy that finds its fulfillment in Christ. Jesus described the fields around him as being white unto the harvest. And Jesus looks at the spiritual work of the kingdom as a drawing in of those that the Lord has planted. Many of his parables use that analogy of harvest, the seed that is planted, that springs up and brings in a great harvest, the field that is full of wheat and tares. Is the harvest that Jesus Christ himself is the author of and is the one who leads us in to work in, to draw it in. There's also a theme of joy that runs throughout this. It's a joyful harvest, says Isaiah. Instead of sorrow and instead of shriveling away, God increases joy. And here too, I can't help but remember even the parable of Jesus that talks about the joy that we enter into at the master's request. In the parable of the servants and the talents, to the servants that were faithful, the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." By God's grace, Jesus grants lively faith, or faith that lives and grows and producing harvest after harvest, a harvest of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, a harvest of assurance of God's grace towards us. It is a growing bounty that God pours out on his people. It's one that we can see as we look back on the completed work of Jesus Christ. It's also one that we look forward to the consummation, when the Lord will draw in that great and mighty harvest at the end of the age and will separate the wheat and the tares. We look forward to the joy of that harvest, when the plainness and when the revelation of Jesus Christ comes in full and he gathers into his barn his harvest. There's a third analogy that Isaiah uses. The promise of a miraculous deliverance. He describes the yoke being broken off and the staff being broken into pieces. Since I didn't grow up as a farm boy, I always have to stop and remind myself what a yoke was. It was used and placed upon on cows as they pulled the plow or pulled the wagon. It's a huge, heavy wooden implement that would drape over the front shoulders of the cattle that they would pull against. It was a symbol of being a servant, of being in bondage. And the people in Isaiah's day would use it to understand that type of bondage that they were in. The breaking of the yoke is a description of deliverance, of being freed from that bondage. Not only would that be being set free or a release, it would be a miraculous deliverance. Isaiah describes it as in the days of Midian. Now there's a good afternoon study for you as a family to go back and read in the book of Judges about how the Lord delivered the Israelites from the Midianite invaders. Describes them as being like grasshoppers. There were so many. They just covered the earth. Thousands and thousands of enemy soldiers that came in and they ate up everything that they found, leaving nothing behind, just like grasshoppers would do. Mary just caught some grasshoppers yesterday that are eating up our potato plants. So she especially knows what grasshoppers do. Well, the Midianites were like that. And God used Gideon to deliver them from that. And remember that God just step by step made Gideon's army get smaller and smaller and smaller until Gideon had 300 soldiers at the end to face this vast army of the Midianites. How is it that this tiny army of 300 soldiers would have any hope against thousands and thousands of soldiers? Well, it's because God was the one who would deliver them. God would bring about this miraculous deliverance. And so too, God promised to the people in Isaiah's day such a miraculous deliverance. Now surely the inhabitants of Jerusalem would have thought about their physical deliverance. And the language of Isaiah has in mind some of that physical deliverance. The soldiers that are coming in, their clothing, their sandals, their equipment of warfare would be used as fuel for fire. That means they would be delivered from that oppression. There was an immediate application for them as they were taken into captivity that they would be delivered from that captivity. But the captivity and their deliverance has a deeper spiritual significance. In fact, if they only looked for physical deliverance, they were missing the point because they were spiritual prisoners as well. And thus Christ came to conquer the spiritual enemy, Satan, and to bring about a miraculous deliverance for all the people of God. He delivered in a much deeper way than was anticipated. Even the Jews in Jesus' days were looking forward and hoping for a military Messiah, the one that would free them from the yoke and the burden of Rome that was against them. But Jesus' kingdom and Jesus' deliverance were not of this world. He brought a deliverance that was a spiritual deliverance. And as he declared again at the beginning of his ministry, also quoting from Isaiah, that he came to set the captives free. To set the captives free. And so he gives the gift of eternal life and freedom from the bondage of sin and Satan. It's a bondage that not one of us can break. A bondage that we cannot free ourselves from. It would be like a cow trying to somehow undo his own yoke. That's impossible for him to do. The Bible describes it in even more desperate terms when God says that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. That we are in the domain of darkness. That we are in bondage to sin and Satan and death. But in that context, the freedom that Isaiah proclaims points forward to Jesus. And we can look back to the completed work of Jesus to see that he has crushed the head of Satan. That he has delivered us from that domain, that we have been brought into the kingdom of the Son. Tragically, all too often, I think that we consider our deliverance in too small of terms. I think we tragically will identify our deliverance as being deliverance from the physical inconveniences of this life. Some so-called Christian churches even make the gospel of Jesus to be merely the deliverance of people from their poverty or from their oppression. And don't get me wrong, the entrance of Christ into a culture does change that culture and will address issues of poverty and oppression. But to limit the gospel of Christ to just that is to think in too small a terms about the miraculous deliverance that Jesus has won. I find that I want too often to be delivered from the consequences of sin, from the inconveniences of this life and of temptation. But not only does Jesus set us free from the consequences of sin, but he miraculously delivers us into his kingdom, a kingdom of light and freedom. A kingdom where we look face to face upon our Lord. It is a dim view that we have even so, and one that we anticipate in the consummation to see fully the work of Jesus Christ. A day in which, where now we have freedom from sin, and yet we still sin in that great day of the Lord, we will be made completely free from sin. No longer able to sin whatsoever. So that the deliverance of Christ will be made complete and perfect. Fourth and finally, God promised a mighty king. I've deliberately tied in this most familiar passage within its context, that you can see so clearly how each and every one of these promises is pointing to Jesus Christ. The mighty king is none other than Jesus. And I don't think I need to belabor that point. We rejoice in the one who has been born, the child that has been given, the one who bears the government on his shoulder, whose name is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's in the context, though, that I want you to see that it's Jesus Christ who is the fulfillment of the promise and deliverance of God. It's in that context of impending judgment and the promise of deliverance that gives us hope. All of the promises, all of these allegories and analogies are pointing to Jesus Christ. For Israel, they looked forward to the coming of this messianic king. And for the church, those promises reside in the risen king who is ruling over all things. Jesus is the one that was promised to bring peace to his people. And he did that through his perfect obedience and then the sacrifice that he made on the cross. We could compare his kingdom and kingship to earthly kingdoms. Think of how earthly kingdoms would sometimes be strong and sometimes be weak. But our mighty King, Jesus Christ, bears the weight of governing the kingdom of God on his shoulders with perfect strength. A strength that never fades away. Unlike earthly rulers who add titles to their names to signify their grand status, our mighty King Jesus Christ is, by his very nature, wonderful. Is by his very nature the perfect counselor who leads us. He is indeed, by his identity, the mighty God. He is as well the everlasting Father, perfectly united in the Trinity to the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by his very identity. And also he is the Prince of Peace by his work of mediation. Unlike earthly rulers who come and go, our mighty King Jesus has secured an eternal kingdom of peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He has ordered it and established it forever. Not only can we look back to the completed work of Jesus Christ, but we can also see that his kingdom is in force right now and is growing to fill the whole earth. So that he's bringing all things underneath his feet. Until the very end, when he brings all and exhibits it and gives it to the Father. Paul captures this idea when he says in Ephesians chapter 2, "For he himself is our peace." He himself is our peace. Really, that could be said for all four of the analogies. He is our light. He is our harvest. He is our deliverance. He is our King. Not only would God deliver the Jews from their captivity, their physical captivity, but to them, as they anticipated judgment, he promised Christ. He promised deliverance from the domain of darkness and the spiritual bondage in which they lived. He promised that in Jesus there would be harvest. And so too, as the Jews needed to look forward to Jesus to counsel them in their day, so too the church today must fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. It really reveals how Jesus contains and is the substance of the promises of God throughout all of history. God's mercy is not something that is here today and gone tomorrow, depending on our physical circumstances. Instead, it embraces and addresses every step of the way throughout history. And Isaiah taught the Jews to turn their attention to the coming of the Messiah. And so too, we do the same as we look back to the promise and deliverance that were brought by Jesus Christ, the accomplishment of that deliverance upon the cross. And as we look forward to His second coming, in which the consummation will be brought about, and all things will be caught up in Jesus Christ, our great and mighty King. I invite you to bow before Him in prayer. Lord God, You are our light, the One who has taken away our spiritual blindness and shown us the way of salvation. You are the One who has planted the seed within us so that it has grown and bears fruit, a rich harvest of righteousness. You are the One who has brought about a miraculous deliverance, making alive we who were spiritually dead. And You are our mighty King, the One who has subdued us and freed us from bondage of sin and death. We praise You, O Lord, for this great and mighty work. We see in Jesus Christ the promise and deliverance of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll invite you to turn. I put the wrong psalm down. I'm going to throw a curveball here. I turn to Psalm 96, Selection B. 96, Selection B. And in this psalm, I want you to notice that the joy that we have in coming into the presence of the Lord, clothed in His righteousness, and the anticipation of His coming again to judge the world. This is Psalm 96, a psalm of joy in the presence of the Lord. I'll invite you to please stand to praise His name.